I want to introduce Jim and Becca Stewart. We're going to, the title of tonight's, this morning's sermon is The Challenge of Listening. And Jim and Becca are going to do a dialogue. And so I want you just to relax, sit back, and enjoy what they're going to do for us. Let's welcome them.
You spoke, and with your word created all that is.
You spoke, making the promise of blessing on all the nations through one man.
You spoke, revealing your name, I am.
You spoke, calling a suffering people out of slavery, out of death, into new life.
You spoke, giving a law to hold your people, to keep them holy. You spoke, calling your people to love and obey you, to love each other.
You spoke, over and over, pleading with your wayward children to remember, to repent, and to return. You spoke, renewing your promise of faithfulness to your children, a message of hope, a coming king from the line of David.
You spoke words of judgment and forgiveness, anger and mercy, sadness and unfailing love.
You spoke, announcing your word made flesh, dwelling among us.
You spoke, this is my son, my beloved. On him my favor rests.
You spoke, come, follow me.
You spoke, I have come to seek those who are lost and to save them. You spoke, the kingdom is at hand.
You spoke, the time is coming and now is, when all will worship in spirit and in truth.
You spoke, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest.
You spoke, blessed are all those whose hope is in me.
You spoke, love God, love each other.
You spoke, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.
You spoke, whatever you do to the least of these, you have done it to me.
You spoke, whoever will be great in my kingdom must be the servant of all.
You spoke, I have eagerly waited for this day and this meal.
You spoke, Father, not my will, but yours be done.
You spoke, I thirst.
You spoke, it is finished.
But you were not. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. You are still speaking.
Words of promise.
Words of hope.
Words of power.
Words of peace.
Words of comfort.
Words of healing.
Words of invitation.
Words of creation.
Words of assurance.
Words of call.
Words of justice.
Words of mercy.
Words of love.
Let me pray. Lord, thank you that you are still speaking, and Jesus, you still speak. We're going to be talking about the challenge of listening, God, and I pray that you would help us listen well, make us good listeners. Thank you for still speaking. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you would, go ahead and pull out your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, we have some extras in the back. Just let us know. You can raise your hand. We'll pass those out. We'll be reading along. You can also pull out your message notes. They're in your bulletin, and we'll be going through that as well. And it says the challenge of listening on the front. Again, for those of you who are in growth groups, if you open up your message notes, you'll see inside is your growth group homework for this week. We're in part two of a 10-week series going through the Gospel of Mark. Last week we talked about some background of the Gospel of Mark. We saw how so much was happening in such a short time. And so again, we're going to continue in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 2, we began to see that though Jesus was doing amazing things, he was surprising people with healings, with freeing people from demons possession, with amazing teaching, he was also beginning to stir up conflict. People were beginning to not like him. He began to forgive sins, and people said, hey, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. What are you doing? He began hanging out with the wrong people, the wrong crowd. He hung out with the non-spiritual, the irreligious, the disrespectful. And those who were religious were looking at Jesus and saying, obviously you don't know what you're doing. You're not doing the right thing. You're calling these people friends. And so we see Jesus beginning his ministry doing wonderful, amazing things. But at the same time, we also see him running into people who are getting more and more frustrated with who he is and what he's saying. Well, as we begin with Mark chapter 3, some of that continues. So if you would turn to your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3, what we're going to do is we're going to go through Mark chapter 3 somewhat quickly, and most of the time we're going to spend in Mark chapter 4. So let's go along with Mark chapter 3. It says this, another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Now we talked about how Jesus' hometown was in Capernaum. It could have been that he's back in the synagogue in Capernaum. And there's a man in the synagogue with a shriveled hand. We don't know exactly what that means. It probably means that he had some nerve damage. Maybe his muscles were tightened and weren't working. So he's in the synagogue teaching, and a man with a withered hand is there. Verse 2, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. This is a little strange what's going on here, because right now we have some people who want to accuse Jesus. They're not happy with the things he's saying and doing. And they're not, what's, Jesus is at a point in his ministry where they're not saying, hey, you can't heal people. They're like, okay, no, you've obviously healed people. We can't argue with that. We don't understand how you're able to do it, but you're able to heal people. Okay, let's see if you heal people on the wrong day. That's as far as they can get. Now, let me do some background on the Sabbath. We are in, this happens in Israel. The Jewish people have a history with God, and one of the covenants they have, excuse me, let me get something to drink real quick. I just got something in my throat. One of the things they know that's going to that makes them Jewish is to reserve one day a week, Saturday, the Sabbath, to rest and to enjoy God. And this is part of what makes them Jewish. Now, what exactly constitutes rest is a little tricky, because obviously you have to get out of bed. You probably got to cook. You probably have to take care of your kids. There's things around the house you need to do, even on the day of rest. So the question is, what is work and what isn't work? And so this group called the Pharisees, wanting to be ultra-spiritual, ultra-religious, would set some guidelines as to what was really work on the Sabbath and what wasn't. And so they had things like a Sabbath day walk. In other words, there's a certain distance you're allowed to walk on the Sabbath. Now, none of this is in the Bible, but this is what the religious leaders would do to make sure that people weren't violating the law. Well, one of the things you can't do is do work on a Sabbath, and certainly you can't heal anybody on the Sabbath. So they're looking at Jesus and saying, okay, he obviously heals people. Let's see if we can accuse him to see if he does work on the Sabbath by healing this man with a withered hand. Now, Jesus said to the man in verse 3 with a shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Now, just for some background, we're not sure if this man actually asked for healing. Jesus makes him stand up in front of everybody. And here what the religious leaders are thinking is, hey, of course it's okay to heal this man. That's not what we're arguing about. But this can wait till tomorrow. You know, why do this on the Sabbath? The guy isn't like, and it's not like an urgent life and death situation. He's not going to die if you wait a day. But they're saying, why not wait till tomorrow? So Jesus brings them up. And then Jesus says in verse 4, which is lawful on the Sabbath to do? To do good and evil? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Which is lawful on the Sabbath, he's saying to them. But all the religious leaders, they remained silent. They didn't say a thing to him. He looked around at them in anger. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So you can imagine just people looking, and this man's here with a shriveled hand. He kind of, it's been in this permanent position. All of a sudden, he's able to stretch it out in front of everybody. Amazing. A miracle. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Hello. Jesus does something good, and the first thing they can think of is, let's go figure out how we can kill this man. Now, what's also amazing is the Pharisees are these ultra-religious people who really want everyone to follow the law legalistically. They're upset about Roman occupation. They want the true Israel. And they're teaming up with the Herodians, who are also Jewish people, but they kind of like the Roman government. They like Herod, which is why they're called the Herodians. So these two groups of people will never get along. But to kill Jesus, they do. They say, let's cooperate and try to figure out how to kill Jesus. Now, the irony of this is, what day are they planning this to kill Jesus? The Sabbath. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Jesus does good. These men take the day to plan Jesus' destruction. What's going on? Conflict so early in Jesus' ministry. Well, it says in verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. And Johnny, can you put the map up? I want to show you guys what's going on here with all these places. Jesus is doing most of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum is right here. Well, the Bible says that people are now coming from, why don't you guys read them off to me? Because I can't look at my Bible at the same time. What's the first place he's coming from? People are coming from Judea. So Judea is this area right here. So they're traveling up probably about 80, 90 miles. Where else? Jerusalem is a city in Judea, right about here. Okay, where else? Yeah, the hard word, Idumea. Okay, that's this area down here. Great, where else? Tyre and Sidon are up here, these cities right here, and also says across to Jordan, somewhere around here. So people are beginning to travel. Before, Jesus' ministry was just local. It was just right up here. But word is spreading out about this healer, this teacher, this guy who gets rid of demons. And so people are traveling to see him. You can turn the lights back on. Verse 9, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. Okay, what's going on here is, you know, what do you do if you're getting pressed by crowds? Now, you know, in our day, we see our president, and he actually has security guards and barriers that keep people from crowding him, right? Well, back then, what do? You don't have those kinds of things. So what you do is you get a boat ready by the lake. So if you're going to get crushed, you hop in the boat and teach from the boat. That's his way of crowd management. So he's saying, I don't know if I'm going to need this, but will you please get a boat ready? Because these crowds might be crushing me pretty soon. Verse 10, for he had healed so many that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, you are the Son of God. But to the spirits he gave them strict orders not to tell them who he was. Crowds are getting bigger. Jesus is getting almost crushed. So what does he do? He enlists more helpers. Let's go to verse 13. Jesus went up to the mountainside, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. The word apostles means sent ones, ones who are sent out. And so Jesus already has 5 of these followers, if you remember. He called Peter and his brother Andrew. Later he called James and John, and then later he called Levi or Matthew. So he's adding 7 more people to his troop to follow him, to be with him. Now, the funny thing is he begins to give them nicknames. And, you know, when you have friends, after a while, you just begin to call them, you have nicknames for them. My roommate after college would call me JB all the time. I had no idea what that meant. For a whole year, he called me that. I just let him. Finally, I said, what does JB stand for? Because my last name is Fanoose. It doesn't even work. He goes, oh, I just thought you're John Boy, so JB. I'm like, all right, you can call me JB because we're friends. I can appreciate the nicknames. Well, look at what Jesus does. Let's look at the names of the people Verse 16, these are the 12 he appointed, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. So Simon's his real name, but he says, I'm going to call you Peter because Peter means rock. You're solid, so you're the rock. I'm going to call you the rock. You know, you're like my wrestler friend. Okay, number 17, or verse 17, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, which means sons of thunder. Now, that will make sense later on as we get into the story, but this just gives a hint of the personality of these two guys. You guys are sons of thunder. Seems like they should be called like Thor and Igor. You know, those are kind of the names you want to give the sons of thunder. Verse 18, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Just a couple notes there. Simon the Zealot. It's unclear if the word zealot means that Simon was just a very zealous guy for Jesus, like he had a lot of passion. Around the same time, there was also a political party called the Zealots, who were a group of Jewish people who disliked the Roman occupation and were willing to use violence to overthrow the Roman government. So it's possible that Simon was part of that group. And then you have Judas Iscariot, and already we have foreshadowing. One of his 12, it says, who betrays him? You can imagine the readers reading this for the first time thinking, wow, already he has someone inside his troop that's ready to betray him. So Jesus gets 12 people. He's friends with them. He already nicknames them. We go to verse 20. Then Jesus enters a house, and again a crowd gathered. This is becoming redundant. So he and his disciples were not even able to eat. So the crowds are pressing on him so much they can't even get to food. They haven't eaten for a while. Now when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. His family is in Nazareth, about 30 miles away, and they're hearing reports of what's going on, and they're thinking, our son has lost it. Our brother has lost it. He is crazy. This was all fine when he was teaching and doing good stuff, but now he's making some claims that are inappropriate, and he's building some enemies that are out to kill him. He's out of his mind. You know, people say that criticism is always hard to take. There's external criticism from people you don't know, but the worst type of criticism is from people who are your friends and family. That stings. And Jesus is getting it from his family. They're saying, our son's crazy. He's out of his mind. And it gets worse. Verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So now some leaders are coming all the way from Jerusalem. It's about 80 or 90 miles away. They're traveling up all to come and say, you're demon-possessed. Now, here's what they're saying. They're saying, we can't deny that you are getting rid of evil spirits. Everyone sees that. But we don't like who you are. So what's the explanation? You must be the prince of demons. That's how you're able to cast out demons, because you're the head demon. Makes sense. That's their argument. So two huge criticisms, inside and outside. His family criticizes him, and now he's being called demon-possessed by the leaders from Jerusalem. This is not your way to win friends and influence people. He's not making a lot of positive impressions among the people of power. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. This is the first time we hear the word parables. It means literally to throw beside. It's like a story to do an illustration. And he says this, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. In other words, your argument makes no sense. If the leader of demons is kicking out demons, it's not going to work. That kingdom's going to fail. Your argument makes no sense. Verse 26, and if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Then Jesus says, let me tell you what's really going on. Verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. I think what Jesus is saying is, here's the real story. There's a strong man named Satan who has a lot of power over people. He's attacking them, he's binding them, and you're seeing Satan overcome, which means someone has tied up Satan, and that's me. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he could rob his house. And in verse 28, this is probably the most understood verse in the New Testament, most controversial. He says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. This is the kind of verse that when you're in junior high, your youth group, you argue with your friends whether you committed the unforgivable sin. Did you do it? Did you do it? Did you do it? Let's talk about what that means, because a lot of controversy has happened about this. What are they doing that he says this is not forgivable? Literally, in verse 30, he says, he said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Here's the sin that Jesus is talking about. When you look at Jesus and you see all that he's doing that's good and say, it's not God doing that, that's Satan doing that. That is the sin that Jesus is talking about. When you credit Satan for the Holy Spirit's work, when Jesus is doing an amazing thing and you say, I see all the good, but I'm going to say, no, that's not from God. That's not from the Holy Spirit. That is from Satan. That's the sin Jesus is addressing. But he also does something interesting. In verse 28, he says this, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies, 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, the tense of the verb he uses, you guys remember your English, there's past tense, future tense, and present tense. He's using a present tense verb. He's saying, if you are currently saying this about me, that's unforgivable. He's not saying if you said this or if you will say it. It's a present tense thing. In other words, or if you are in the middle of doing this, you will not ever be able to be forgiven, because you're denying the God who's trying to save you. You're saying that I have come from Satan, and there's no way you can be forgiven if you have that. So I don't believe this is a permanent sin, even though it says it will never be forgiven because of the permanence. But even if it is, the warning is, when you see Jesus, you have to ask, who is he really, and what do you believe about him? Is he from God, or is he from the evil one? And that's what's going on. Make sense? Great. So then, you know, Jesus' mothers and brothers, they heard about Jesus and what he was doing. They say he's out of his mind. They finally make it. They travel 30 miles to get to Jesus. In verse 31, it says, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. They finally make it. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. In other words, Jesus is in this house. It's totally crowded. They can't get to him, so they send someone to go call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. A good son wouldn't do what Jesus is about to do. He says, who are my mothers and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him. So there's apparently this crowd, but there's a circle of people right around him, probably the 12 disciples. He looks at them and says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever, and he looks at the bigger crowd, does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. I'm not sure if Jesus ever talked to his family. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But Jesus begins to redefine family. Those who do God's will, those are my family. Again, Jesus is causing controversy. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Jesus went to teach beside the lake. We're talking about the Sea of Galilee here. The crowd that gathered around him was so large, okay, now the boat comes in handy, that he got into a boat and sat in out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. So you just have this picture of Jesus getting so crowded, he gets into the boat and they push the boat out. So he's on the lake in a boat, and you have the crowds of people who can't get to him, but they can still hear him as he teaches. He kind of has a podium on a boat. Now, if you were there and you saw this scene, you thought, wow, what a picturesque picture. Because either earlier in Jesus' ministry, he called his disciples and said, come and I will make you fishers of men, right? Well, you can imagine the scene. He's on this boat fishing for men. They're just standing around there watching, and he's living out the call, modeling what it looks like to follow him. He's fishing for men. He's about to tell a story. And I believe the reason he tells the story is he's experiencing a lot of conflict with the leaders, with his family. And he tells this story in verse 4. But before he tells it, I want to tell my own story and then go into his story and ask what you think about my story, okay? So I want you guys to listen really well, because the story is very important. There once was a man who went to Costco. And he had to buy a lot of lettuce for a meal, heads of lettuce. And so he went to Costco and bought lots of lettuce. That wasn't part of the story. Would you get this for me while I tell the story? Thanks, Joe. Once was a man who bought a lot of lettuce, but he didn't know where to keep it when he got home. So he put some lettuce on his kitchen table, which worked fine. But a week later, when he was ready to eat it, the lettuce was totally spoiled and rotten and totally unedible. Well, the next set of lettuce, he decided to put in his freezer. Well, that worked fine, but when it was time to eat the lettuce, it was frozen hard, and he could do nothing with it. Well, the third set of lettuce, he decided, I'm going to put it in my fridge. Well, a week later, when he went to get it, it was actually okay, but it had already begun to wilt because it had been a week. Well, the last set of lettuce, he decided to put in his fridge in the vegetable container. You know that drawer I'm talking about? And he put it there. The week went by, he got out, and it was perfect, edible, wonderful to eat. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. All right, what do you guys think about that story? Huh? Say it again? Yes, great, perfect, right. Yeah, your application for today's sermon is take care of your lettuce. Huh? Yeah, what if you don't like? I don't know if you guys catch it, but that's just a simple no duh, what do you do with that kind of story, right? It feels like there's no point to it. Well, now let's read Jesus' story, because what you're going to find is the exact same thing is happening. Verse 2. He taught them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said, Listen. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, and even 100 times. Now here's what I want you guys to get. Then he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then in verse 10 it says, when he was alone. Meaning, Jesus didn't explain the story. He stopped right there. What was he doing? He's talking to a bunch of fishermen and farmers who already know all this stuff, and he tells them a very simple farming story. What is he doing? Now, pull out your outline for a sec, because it says this in your outline. Jesus sometimes told stories without stating their point. Jesus sometimes told stories without stating their point. And the question is, why would he do this? Why would he tell a simple farming story and then just stop and not explain it? What's going on here? And here's what I want to propose to you guys. That he was trying to figure out, he was trying to discover who was spiritually open. And I'll explain this in a moment. He was trying to discover who was spiritually open. Let's go to verse 10 and see if we can make sense out of this. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. In fact, they were saying probably what Ed just said. Duh. What do you do with that story? Jesus, what are you doing telling these simple stories that have no point? And look at Jesus' response. He says, he told them in verse 11, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. I'm like, all right, great. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and be ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. So now it's getting even worse. Jesus is saying, I purposely am hiding things from people because I don't want all people to repent. Okay, this is getting weirder and weirder and weirder, and people are going, what is going on? So let's see if we can make this sense. Then he goes on to them and says, don't you understand this parable? Let's pretend you guys were disciples. And Jesus says, do you understand this parable? What's your answer? No. Then he asks, well, how will you understand any parable? And they'll probably say, Jesus, our only option is to ask you. That's the only way we can understand. And I think that's the answer. Let me go on. It'll make a little more sense. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like the seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like the seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seeds sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of the wealth, and the desires of other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like the seeds sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what is sown. So Jesus begins to describe the meaning of the story he told earlier. But I want to say the only reason he described it to this group of people is they went up to him afterwards and said, please make sense of this for us. We don't understand. Everyone else probably went home afterwards. But these guys were like, Jesus, there's probably something more in here, and we want to figure it out. We know who you are. We trust you. And you're not the kind of person that would just tell something and not make any sense. Will you please make sense of it to me? And he says, you got it. You got it. I know that you're spiritually open because you're still curious. You're coming after me. You're asking me questions. Then he goes on, verse 21. He said to them, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? I think he's saying, you know, I'm not telling parables just to hide them. Verse 22, for whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed. Whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. In other words, I'm telling these things that don't make sense at first, but my intention isn't that they're always hidden. I want them to come out in the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he goes on, verse 24, consider carefully what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. Jesus is saying, consider carefully what you hear. The more initiative, the more work you put into what I'm saying, what Jesus is saying, the more you're going to get out of it. The more you hear me and say, hey, I may not understand, but I'm at least going to take the next step and try to understand, I'm going to reward that. You are spiritually open because at least you're asking me. You haven't quit. You're responding to stories that don't quite make sense. And when you respond, I'm going to tell you even more of what this means. The thing is, we all listen in different ways. We hear God's word in different ways. Some of it, we hear it in church. Some of us can hear God's word in church years and years and years and have it make no difference. We hear it on the radio. There's all kinds of ways we read God's word. But the thing is, all those disciplines are important, but what's even more important is how well are you hearing and listening to what you're receiving? Jesus in his parable describes four types of listeners. And I want to go through those four types because they apply to us. Because how well we listen changes everything. Let's go to number one in your outline. There's the four types of listeners. The first type of listener is the closed listener. The closed listener. They're the ones in verse 15 where Jesus says, some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. In other words, before anything even gets out, they're closed. They come to church and they think, I don't want to hear anything. What they say is, I don't want to learn. My mom made me come here. My dad made me come here. My husband or wife made me come here. I'm just trying to sit through the hour. I don't want to hear a thing. I am closed off. There is nothing that's going to get to me. We have examples in the Bible of this. The teachers of the law were hearing God's word, but they were totally closed off. They said, no, he must be demon. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I'm closed. And your goal, if you want to be a good listener, if this is your tendency, is to always be a learner. Always be a learner when it comes to God's word. Never think that you have it all. Always be a learner. It's possible for you to come to church week after week after week after week after year after year after year and see no change in your life, depending on how well you listen. When I was in my 20s, I was invited to this conference where they were doing this Bible study. It was kind of a group, actually it was a little smaller than this. And I was sitting with this group of people, and the guy who got up came up and started teaching on a passage in the Bible that I was really, really familiar with. Because I had spent a lot of time. And I was sitting in a group of people who were older than me that had a lot more wisdom than me that I really respected, were a lot more mature. But as this guy began to teach from this passage, my attitude immediately was, he has nothing to teach me. I've been through this passage. I'm not proud of this, but I was just like, you know, I was just close. He has nothing to teach me. I've been through this passage so many times. I just can't wait to get through this. So he's kind of going through doing his teaching. I have the closed heart. I don't want to hear anything. I've already been there. I've done this passage. And I look around, and all these people who are way more mature than me, much further along in the faith, are all copiously taking notes, listening attentively. I thought, wow, I have a lot to learn from these guys. They're a lot older than me, but they're still learners. They're still trying to understand God's word. They're still wanting to benefit and respond to God's word. We need to always be learners. Always be learners. When you come into church, wherever you get the word, if you're reading the word, always come in saying, God, what do you have for me? Even if it's familiar, have an open heart. Be a responder. Be a learner. The second type of listener Jesus describes is the comfort listeners. Comfort listeners. These are the ones in verse 16 that says, others like seed sown on rocky places hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. As soon as trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So these guys love God's word, but as soon as they experience any trouble or suffering, it's over. You know, I'm done. I'm following Jesus just for comfort. But as soon as there's any hard times, okay, nope, I don't want to do this. We have an example of this, Jesus' family. I think they were all for Jesus teaching. They're all for him healing people. They're all for him casting out demons. But as soon as people started plotting to kill him, now you're crazy, Jesus. You need to stop. I liked what you were saying, Jesus, until it caused discomfort. Until it might cause suffering. And some of us love God's word, but as soon as suffering is comes as a result of following Jesus, it's like, okay, no, I'm done. And that doesn't make for very good listening. Doesn't make you a good hearer. And the goal here is to realize that the toll on the road to joy is suffering. The toll on the road to joy is suffering. How many of you guys have driven across the Golden Gate Bridge? You guys done that? Isn't it beautiful? It's one of my favorite drives. I love it. I remember as a kid, I grew up in L.A., and my parents came up to San Francisco to drive across the Golden Gate Bridge. And right now, the toll is $6 to get across. Do you guys know that? Yeah. It's like, we want this beautiful thing, but we get there, and they're like, $6. You're like, what? $6. And it's a trick. You can't turn around, right? I mean, you're there. So you pay the $6, and you're driving through. But it is a beautiful drive. You look on one side is Alcatraz with all these sailboats. On the other side, you see the ocean, these big barges coming through, and you think, wow. And you realize that for any good thing, there's some suffering involved. You've got to pay a toll. And that's true for Jesus, too. The promises that Jesus has for you and me, if we follow him, are outstanding. Amazing. But there is suffering along the way. And one of the things we need to accept is that Jesus promised that there will be suffering. He promised that we'll overcome. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, because there will be mourning. But that is part of having joy and following him. In my previous ministry, I led a college ministry, and we used to have these urban programs where we would take students who weren't used to the inner city, and they would live in inner city Oakland for a period of 6 weeks. Ministering among the churches there, caring for the poor, caring for the outcast. And a lot of these kids were from the suburbs. They hadn't seen anyone poor in their whole life. And so they're like planted in East Oakland. And now and then we get this parent who they were really glad that their child loved Jesus. But as soon as it came to living in East Oakland, no, this is too much. I like the Jesus that's comforting. I like the Jesus that says good things, but now you're suffering for his sake. And we had one mom who would camp out outside the apartment her daughter was staying in night after night, making sure she was safe, until one of us had to go out and say, you can't do this anymore. You need to let your daughter go. She's going to be okay. But the whole idea of suffering sometimes causes people not to be good listeners. The thing I love about this, and it's in the book, in the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with C.S. Lewis. Actually, they didn't make it into the movie, but in the book, there's this great scene where the kids are hearing about Aslan for the first time. If you guys remember the story, Aslan is this lion who's kind of a Christ figure, and the gopher is talking to the kids saying, when Aslan comes, everything's going to be okay, and they're just all excited, and then they get word that Aslan is a lion, and so the kids go, he's a lion? And he goes, now, he's a lion. Is he safe? And the gopher says, have you been listening to me? He's the king of kings. He's the lord of lords. He's a lion. Of course he's not safe. But he's good. If you're going to follow Jesus, I want you to know it's not a safe journey. And we're going to see that as we follow Jesus' life and the disciples who are going along. It's not safe, but it's good. But it's really good. Don't follow Jesus just for comfort. He has joy for you, but the toll, the payment on the way will be suffering. Amen? The third type of listener is the idolatrous listener. Idolatrous. I'll give you a moment to write that down because it took me a while to spell that one too. Idolatrous listener. They're the ones that say, I don't want to prioritize. I don't want to prioritize. Idolatry basically means this. All of us have something that's the center of our lives. All of us have something that we worship, whether or not we can name it, but there's something that controls our lives, controls our direction, controls our major decisions. All of us have something. When that something is not God, that's called idolatry. God wants himself to be the center. And when we don't have God as the center, we are idolatrous listeners. And we want what that means is, I have all these things in my life, but I'm not going to prioritize God. He is not going to be the center. Now, the goal for you, if that tends to be your tendency, is to prioritize God, who is the gift giver. And I'll explain what that means. Who is the gift giver? Prioritize God, who is the gift giver. What that means is this. If you don't have God as the center of your life, you probably have something else. It could be money. It could be job. It could be family. It could be husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend. It could be kids. It could be career. It could be your hobbies. It could be a computer. Whatever it is, everyone has something at the center of their lives that controls the major decisions of their lives. Now, all those things I just listed are really good. They're from God. Money is good. Wouldn't you guys say? I mean, a lot of you are in debt. So yes, well, money is good. We need it. Family is great. All those things, jobs, wonderful. All those are gifts from God. We get into trouble when we start making the gift the center of our lives rather than the gift giver. We get into trouble when we forget that those things are from God. They're not God himself. That God is the one that's giving you the money. God is the one that's giving you the job. God is the one that's giving you the family. God is the one that's giving you the spouse. God is giving you. And those are wonderful things. Psalm 103 says, praise the Lord, all my soul, and forget not all his benefits. There are benefits to following God, but we do not worship those benefits and make them the center. Rather, we worship the gift giver. Here's the thing. When I watch my boys, I have two little boys, especially when they're sleeping at night, and I go to their room and look over them, my heart just bursts. I love my kids so much. And somehow I just can't contain or put into words what my heart feels when I look at my family. I feel so grateful for them. And I'm at my best when I remember that it was God who gave me these kids. And so I make God the center because I'm so thankful that he's the gift giver. When I'm here at church, I'm with you guys, I get so grateful for relationships being formed here. I love you guys. I love hanging out with you guys. I'm so grateful. But I'm in trouble if I make you guys the center of who I am as a pastor. That's not going to be good for you. But when I make God the center, because he's the gift giver, everything goes well. There are so many things in your life that God is giving you. And grab on them and say, thank you, God. But don't make them the center. Make the gift giver. Someone once said that I will be a better husband if I love God more than my wife. And I think that's true. When I see Becky getting up in the morning and praying, I think, thank God, because she's going to be better to me today than she would without God. And she can say the same thing about me. That sounds bad. It's the same thing. It's both ways. If you want to be a good husband to your wife, love God more than your wife. He's the gift giver. If you want to be a good parent, make God the center and watch him transform you. Worship the gift giver. The best way to love your family is to love God. The best way to do well at your work is to love God. The best way to use your money is to love God first. So we worship the gift giver before the gift. James says, in the book of James, says, every good and perfect gift comes from our Heavenly Father. So anything good in your life, say, thank you, God. You are the gift giver. Otherwise, it becomes idolatry, and you will be distracted. God will be calling you the things, and you're going to say, no, I want the gift more than I want you, God. And that makes you not a very good listener. On the other hand, you worship the gift giver, and you realize that no matter what's going on in your life, God is unchanging. He continues to be the gift giver. He continues to be the center. And you make a wonderful listener. Because when God tells you to do something, you say, as long as I have you, God, I'm willing to do this. Because you are the source. Amen? Great. The fourth type of listener is the fruitful listeners. The fruitful listeners. They say, I hear God's word, I hear this word, and I want to respond. I want to respond. And I think this is where we see the 12 and the others in Mark 4:10 come through. We find the fruitful listeners in verse 20, where it says, others, like seeds sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. These people, they hear the word, they accept it, and they produce a crop. They do something with what they hear, and they are fruitful listeners. And the 12, they didn't understand what the heck Jesus was talking about, but they did respond. They say, you know what? I don't understand, but I know Jesus. I'm just going to try to figure out more. And Jesus says, you've been given the secret. You understand. Through you, I will be doing many things. And he explains the parable to them and makes it totally apparent to them. So here's your goal, everybody. You want to respond to the light God has given you. Respond to the light God has given you. Respond to what he is showing you. Turn with me again in your Bibles to Mark 4:24. Mark 4:24. It says, Jesus is talking to him and says, consider carefully what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. The whole thing of consider carefully what you hear. The measure you use will be measured to you. I want to give an example. Many of you in your houses have light switches that aren't switches but are sliders. You know what I'm talking about, where you can dim a dimmer switch. I think Jesus is talking about dimmer switch. I want to give you an example. I'm going to have Al turn off all the lights. All right. Some of us, especially if we've been away from God for a while or brand new to Jesus, we're trying to hear from God, but it feels like this. It's dark. We're like, God, where do you want us to go? What do you want me to do? And it's just dark. You can't quite make it out, but there is a little light coming out. And you say, oh, okay, thank you, God, for that little light. And I see, God, if you want me to walk in that direction, if you're calling me in that direction, I now know not to hit those chairs and bump into those people. It's not strong like God, but I can see it, and so I'm going to respond to the light you've been giving me, and I'm going to go ahead and obey that. And Jesus says, when you respond to what you've been given, more will be given. I'll turn on one light. So next time when you're trying to respond to God, you go, God, I responded to you. You gave me even more light. Now it's a lot easier to figure out your will. Now, God, I think you're calling me here, and I can see more. Everything's a little more clearer. So, God, I'm going to respond to the light you're giving me. And when you do that, God gives you more light. And you keep responding to God, and Jesus says, the measure you give, it will be given to you. It makes more and more sense. We're hearing from God, discerning from him, becomes clearer and clearer until it's super clear. Now, Jesus is also saying the reverse is true. If you ignore the light God is giving you, if he is speaking to you and you say, you know what, I don't want to hear, I don't want to listen, we begin to lose light. Go ahead and turn one off now. And things become dimmer. And now you want to do something else. You're like, God, where are you calling me? What do you want me to do? And he says, I'm showing you the light I have. And you say, I'm not going to respond to that light. One more goes off. And then one more goes off. And the deal is, all of us are on a journey. And God continues to speak to us and is continuing to show us. And what matters most is, what are you doing with the light God has given you? You can turn them all on. What doesn't matter, and I want you to hear this, it doesn't matter how much light God is giving you. And that's good news if you're a new believer, you're brand new to Jesus. It doesn't matter how much he's giving you. What matters is what you're doing with what he is giving you. So the question is, what is God showing you now? And are you being a good listener? Are you responding? God is not going to judge you by the amount of light he's giving you. He's going to judge you by what you're doing with the light right in front of you. When we respond to the light we have, God gives us more. When we don't, he takes it away. Now, what I have found is maturity and spiritual depth takes time. Not death. That takes time too. But going deeper with Jesus takes time, and it's done in baby steps. It's not usually this one miraculous thing, but it's a day-by-day faithfulness to responding to God and what he's showing us. When I was 9 years old, I was taken to a Christian camp by my parents, and we had a great time for a week. And the counselor at the end of the camp says, how many of you want to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I was 9 years old. I had no idea what that meant, really. But what I did know was that what I liked of God so far was really good. And I wanted more. That's all I knew. That's the only light that God had given me at that point. And I said, yeah, I want that. And even though I totally didn't understand the big picture, I think God was honored by that because I was responding to the light he gave me. And through decisions of responding to God, he gave me more light. Times in my life where I wasn't responding to God, I began to lose light. But the point is, it doesn't matter how much you have, but what you're doing with what you have. Does that make sense? God is speaking to you, and the question is, are you responding? Now, there's a myth out there that those who have seminary education and those who are leaders, those who are, teachers of the Bible and have all, those are the most spiritual people. And that's not always the case. In fact, we see in the Bible, the Pharisees and teachers of the law are the ones that are totally missing out on Jesus. The ones who are really responding to Jesus are the fishermen, the farmers, the people who have really no background in religious education. They're the one responding to Jesus. When it comes to spiritual growth, the amount of light you have does not matter. What matters is what you're doing with the light. And God is the one responsible revealing more or less to you. So my encouragement, you guys, is respond to the light God is showing to you now. Watch him bring more and more spiritual discernment and wisdom over time. Here's my question. What light is God showing you right now? What is he asking you to do right now? What is he speaking to you about right now, today? If you want the blessing of understanding God's will for you more and more, I plead with you, respond to it. Listen to God and take the step you need to take today. Make it happen and watch him give you more and more and more. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. And Jesus, you told these stories to filter people out, to know who's really following you and who's not. Who's there just to get comfort and who's there to respond? God, we know that we're going to continue to hear stories from you in the Gospel of Mark. You're going to continue to tell us stories. I pray that we would respond to what light you're giving us. Show us your will, Lord. And God, there are some here who are here who aren't following Jesus but want to. They're not following you, but they want to. They want to respond to the light that you're giving them right now. And perhaps, God, they want to make the same decision I made several years ago. If I don't quite get it, but what I get is good, and I want to respond. And I want to say, if that's you and you want to respond to the little light God is giving you, you can pray right now to receive him as your Lord and Savior. You can say, Jesus, I admit that I need you, and I'm messing up my life without you. Jesus, I believe that you care for me and that your way of life is better than mine. I ask you to forgive me. And Jesus, I commit my life to you now. I'm responding to the light you're giving me. If you prayed that prayer, something happened in the heavenly realms that's amazing, and God says that you are a new creation. It's the first baby step of many, but I want to congratulate you. And God, for us as a church, I pray that we would always be responding to the light you've given us. Help us be responsive. In your good name we pray, amen. One through the parable of the sower seed is the most important parable that Jesus tells because it sets the framework for the rest of the gospel. Because more and more Jesus is going to talk in stories that we don't quite understand. It's going to be all about how we respond to them. Are we asking questions? Are we responding to what we do understand? So I hope we respond well. I'm looking forward to what God has for us.